Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Morning. As Anne said, my name's Pete O'Halloran. I'm part of the leadership group here at BCV. did you hear the invitation in the worship as we were singing? You hear the invitation to know the Lord? Did you notice how we were looking at him and saying, Lord, there's no one like you? Lord, you are wonderful, you're beautiful. I want to know you. My passion in life is to know you. Did you know that Jesus' passion in life is to know you? You're only seeking him because he is calling you. There is an opportunity this morning to move forward in your relationship with Jesus, to actually make contact with him in a life-changing way. I don't know exactly where you are in your relationship with him. Maybe you've never met him. Maybe you've known him for a long, long time. But you know, there's always more. Jesus is not limited. He never gets boring. You can have more of Jesus. You can know him better. You can experience more of his love. And that invitation is there for you this morning. So, we are, as a church, working our way through one of the most significant letters ever written, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And we have arrived at chapter 3. And I've called this talk Jesus Christ, Cosmic and Personal. Okay, so that's what we want to bear in mind as we go through over the next couple of weeks. We're going to consider how Jesus is of cosmic, universal, ultimate importance, but also someone we can know, someone we can love, someone we can live our whole lives with. Cosmic and personal. But first, let me ask you a cheeky question. What is it that makes you a worthwhile person? What makes you a person that other people should like and respect? It's important to us, isn't it? We all want to know that we're acceptable, that we are good, that we're worthy of respect. And almost without thinking about it, we offer up a range of things to earn that respect. Maybe it's our hard work, our good job, our high-achieving children, our good looks, our friendliness, our charm, our kindness and generosity. Maybe it's our lovely home, our sporting achievements, our musical ability. Or maybe it's our service in church. It's our evangelistic efforts, our prayers, our Bible knowledge, our moral life and ethical standards, our service to the poor. Those are all good things, aren't they? And all things that almost unconsciously we can offer up as our qualifications, our credentials. Almost without thinking about it, we say, look, this is what makes me a worthwhile, an acceptable person. Well, in this letter, we'll find that Paul looks at all of that stuff and he says, it's rubbish. But he says it's rubbish only when he compares it with something far better. Well, let's find out what that is. So let's read together Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Did you notice there the sudden change in tone when Paul began to write about his opponents? Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's not holding back, is he? I mean, he's not sort of mildly concerned. He's desperately bothered. And he's alarmed. And we might think, well, you know, keep your hair on, Paul. You know, what's the problem? What's the big deal? Well, let me try and show you why Paul is so upset. You probably know that early Christianity was a Jewish movement. Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. The first church was in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. And Jesus was recognized by Christians as the Jewish Messiah, the God's anointed king, the one who would fulfill all of God's promises to Israel. So it was unsurprising and in many ways helpful and right that the Jewish scriptures and Jewish ways would have a vital and ongoing influence on the church. So the Old Testament was very, very important to the church. But there were a number of Jewish Christian believers who saw Jesus as important, significant, but otherwise thought that God wanted them and the new church to continue as usual, keeping all the commands of the Old Testament laws, including circumcision and offering up animal sacrifices in the temple. They saw Jesus as a welcome add-on, but failed to recognize the cosmic significance of who he was and what he had done. They didn't realize that with the coming of Christ, something radically new has come into the world. A new way for God to relate to human beings. A new covenant with God's people. And this new covenant came into being with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus himself tells us this at the Last Supper before his death on the cross. He says this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It's in Luke 22. And long before the time of Christ, the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of this new way for God to relate to humanity. Let me read you a couple of passages from the Old Testament prophets and see here how something new, something radically different is coming into the world. Jeremiah 31, God says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, says God, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's why Paul in this passage says that the new people of God worship by the Spirit of God. Because when you put your trust in Christ, God does something profoundly supernatural in your life. Your sins are forgiven, your life is made clean, your heart is turned towards God and his ways, and you begin to find your joy in obeying him. He fills you with his Holy Spirit. He gives you a new ability to know him for yourself. And you enter into a truly personal relationship with your Father in heaven. And all of this comes through Christ. Notice Paul says that this new people of God glory in Christ Jesus. Now, when we glory in something, we're so convinced of its value, of its significance, its importance, its wonder, its desirability, its beauty, that we hold it up far above everything else. We glory in it. And that's why Paul tells us at the beginning of this passage, and over again in Philippians, to rejoice in Christ, to actively and consciously enjoy him and all he has achieved for us. And Paul contrasts this glorying in Christ with putting confidence in the flesh. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, in the Bible, the word flesh can simply mean the human body or a human person. But when it's contrasted with the work of Christ or the work of the Holy Spirit, then this is what it means. It means human efforts to please God apart from Christ. Okay, that's what the flesh means. Human efforts to please God apart from Christ. And in that sense, it's the opposite of glorying in Christ Jesus. Instead, it's putting forward our own efforts to please God apart from Christ, or even along with Christ. And Paul's opponents think that trusting in Christ is not enough. They want to take the non-Jewish believers and have them be circumcised and become Jews. They think that will make these Gentile Christians more acceptable to God. So knowing that, Paul appeals to his own Jewish credentials to show that if he wanted to, he could rely on his own efforts apart from Christ. But even though he has the best religious qualifications, probably better qualifications than his opponents, he considers them utter rubbish when he compares them to knowing Christ. So when Paul's opponents want to go backwards, they want to go back to circumcision, back to law-keeping, in the place of Christ, Paul knows that's a mistake of cosmic proportions. You see, the God who has made the universe in Christ has begun his work to rescue the whole cosmos, everything we see and experience around us. But Paul's opponents, they just want to sort of pat Jesus on the head and then carry on with their own efforts to rescue themselves. And they'd like the Philippians to go with them. That's why Paul is jumping up and down. That's why he's so annoyed. Paul himself has left everything so that he can gain Christ. Because he's identified himself with Christ, he's now seen as a traitor by the Jewish authorities. But Paul thinks it's worth it when he compares what he's lost with the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. And in particular, Paul focuses on receiving the righteousness of Christ. Let's read these verses from the passage. For Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What do we mean by a righteous person? Well, in the Bible, a righteous person is somebody who meets all their obligations and responsibilities, all their social and spiritual responsibilities. You find that it's a person who cares for their family, who cares for the poor. They care for widows and orphans and immigrants. And they express their devotion to God by living in conformity with his laws and commandments. That's what a righteous person is supposed to be. But Israel's history shows that humanity is unable to do that consistently. In fact, the sweeping story of the Old Testament shows that even the best of human beings are only sometimes righteous. And our own experience confirms that, doesn't it? Quite regularly, we find ourselves consumed by our own needs and serving our own interests. So even if we wanted to make God a present of our righteousness, it would be a poor show. We'd have to offer an assortment of good deeds, mixed motives, abandoned projects, and outright failure, all tied up with ribbons of pride and shame. So, Paul may have had reasons for confidence in the flesh, but I don't. Well, I say I don't, and I may not be tempted to be circumcised or to live under the law of Moses, but in practice, it's so easy, isn't it, to try and justify myself before God by my good deeds and spiritual achievements. It's so easy to look to others for approval and validation. So on days when I manage to pray, read my Bible, when I do well at work, I maybe tell someone about Jesus, I help another Christian. I'm generous with my time or my money, and people appreciate me. And I manage to avoid obvious sins. On those days, I can feel that God loves me and approves of me, and that I can approve of myself. I feel like I'm an acceptable and worthwhile person. But if I have a day when I don't pray, I don't witness, I'm depressed, I'm selfish, people quite rightly disapprove of me, and I don't achieve much at all, well, then I wonder if God can like me even a little bit. And I certainly don't like myself. And that is the way of the world, isn't it? Isn't that how we all tend to think? We tend to live like that, as if our acceptance with God and others depends on our performance. But living that way leaves us open, exposed to the accusations of the devil, leaves us knocked about by what other people think of us, leaves us at the mercy of our own opinion of ourselves. We swing between shame and pride, self-confidence and inadequacy. In other words, it makes us really miserable. Well, is there an alternative to self-help and self-justification? Yes, there is. You see, part of the new covenant that we've been speaking about, this new way of relating to God opened up by Jesus, is that we can become one with Jesus himself. We can be in Christ, joined to him in spirit, and completely identified with him. Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 14, verse 20. He says, "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And in John 15, verse 5, he gives us this picture. "I am the vine, you are the branches." And this union with Christ is something that God does for us when we put our trust in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul writes this: "It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So this is not something you earn. It's not something you achieve. It's not something you work towards. It's not only for the special Christians. It's a gift that God gives to each one of us when we put our trust in Christ. In his letters, Paul refers to Christians as being in Christ more than 160 times. He opens this letter writing to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus. So if you are a Christian, you are united with Christ. Well, what does that mean? What difference does that make? Well, one of the main differences, and what Paul focuses on here, is that Christ gets your record of achievement, and you get his. That's quite a swap, isn't it? Big pile of your achievements, or maybe a small pile of your achievements on this side, and unimaginable achievements on this side. God does a swap. And Paul writes about this divine exchange in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God took all of my sins, all of your sins, he placed them on Christ. And then Jesus, out of the great love that he has for us, willingly took our sins with him to the cross. And there he bore the punishment and the shame of all my sins and all of yours. But as part of that divine exchange, God also placed us in Christ. He covered us over with Christ. He clothed us with Christ. So that all of Jesus' righteousness, his perfect record of achievement before God, becomes ours. So when God the Father looks on me, he doesn't see my sins. He doesn't see my lame efforts to justify myself. He sees me in his beloved Son, completely identified with Jesus. That's how he sees me. That's how he sees you. And here in chapter 3, Paul is saying that that's what he wants for himself. He doesn't want to stand on his own religious achievements. Rather, he wants to trust in the righteousness of Jesus. Paul wants to be found in Christ, he says. If you're looking for Paul, where's Paul? Anybody seen Paul? Where is he? Oh, there he is. You can find him in Christ. And the same is true for you and me. For every Christian, everyone who puts their trust in Christ and all he's done for them. You go looking for us, that's where you find us, in Christ. That's where God has placed us. You see, you can only put your full confidence in one thing, can't you? You can only fully glory in one thing. Your righteousness, your standing before God and other people, can depend either on your own efforts or on Jesus' completed work on your behalf. It's one or the other. And Paul thinks one of them is rubbish. But there is more. Notice that it's not just that God has done something to Paul. Paul has met a person. He says that he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul acts for the sake of Christ. He wants to know Christ. He speaks of my Lord. He wants to become like him. It's one of the glories of the new covenant that each one of God's people will have a personal relationship with him. Under the old covenant, in the Old Testament, this was only for the special people, for Abraham, for Moses, for Samuel, for David. Only the chosen few got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Everybody else was kept at a distance from the holiest places. But now, under the new covenant, God promises this: I will put my spirit within you, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. He tells us, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And Paul wants to dive into this new relationship with God in Christ. For Paul, knowing Jesus is more important than anything else. And what sort of life does this produce? Well, when we are united with Christ, we not only receive his righteousness, we also share in his life. And that is a life of loving sacrifice for his people. Paul says he wants to know Jesus by sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It's not that Paul is seeking suffering for its own sake, but if Paul is going to serve Jesus and build up his church in a fallen and rebellious world, then that will mean opposition and difficulty. And remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison, and he's in prison because he's serving Jesus and serving the church. And if you and I are to serve Jesus and his church, then that will mean a life of loving self-sacrifice. It will mean using time, money, and energy that we might have used to please ourselves to serve others. It will mean forgiving other people who wrong us. It will mean humbly serving each other, perhaps suffering ridicule or rejection because we belong to Jesus. It will mean continuing to trust Jesus through disappointment, sickness, death. Some translations of Paul's words, where he says, sharing Jesus' suffering, speak of the fellowship of his sufferings. I remember speaking to someone who had come through a very serious illness, and they said that they had never felt closer to Jesus. He had never been more real to them than during that period of sickness. And if you are suffering, Jesus wants to draw near to you, to share the burden and the pain, to be in that fellowship of suffering with you. But in the midst of that suffering, we can also experience the resurrection power of Jesus. And that is the power of God that's made obvious in our weakness. We are all burdened, aren't we, by the weaknesses and limitations of our humanity. But that is the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work in power, to give us the words, the faith, the wisdom, the resources, the boldness, the love that we need to serve God and to love other people, no matter what the circumstances. And Paul, as Paul suffers for the church, he keeps his eyes on his future hope. He does everything he can, he says, to attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, it's not that Paul earns this reward. After all, he's just told us that he's relying totally on the righteousness of Christ, not his own righteousness. But he means that this is his focus. This is where he wants to go. He's looking forward, and he's going to remain faithful to Christ and do everything he can to meet him face to face in the new creation. Well, how do we put this into practice? How do we experience this life-giving relationship with Jesus that we're being offered? Just to summarize, let's think of what Paul has told us to do. First of all, we've got to turn away from all our efforts to make ourselves into acceptable persons through our own achievements. It's got to put that to one side. And instead, we've got to put all of our confidence in Jesus as our righteousness. And then we have to glory in Christ. We have to rejoice in him. You see, when you begin to grasp, and this has happened to me, okay? When you begin to grasp that in God's eyes you are fundamentally a righteous person in Christ, a great weight begins to lift away from you. The burden of religious expectations, the weight of your own expectations of yourself, even the burden of the expectations of other people, you realize you can put that all to one side. It's rubbish. And instead of that, you can begin to rejoice in Christ. Remember, over and over again, Paul commands the Philippians to rejoice. He doesn't mean always pretend you are happy. He means we should glory in Christ Jesus. We should confidently draw near to Jesus, knowing that we are perfectly acceptable, pleasing to him, that he regards us as his dear brothers and sisters, and recognizing that he has the power to help and protect us. Let's look at an example. King David in the Old Testament. King David knew what it was to glory in God as his Savior. And on one occasion, David was being chased by his enemies in the wilderness, and he composed a song to the Lord. We call it Psalm 63. Let's read what David wrote. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. David is glorying in the Lord, isn't he? Notice what he does. Day and night, he puts everything he has into seeking God. He meditates on God himself, on his power, on his glory, and on his steadfast love. He opens his mouth and he praises God. He's joyful. He clings to God with his soul. And he receives God's protection, God's strength, God's joy. Ultimately, he finds that his soul, his inmost being, is completely satisfied. All his inner hunger and thirst is taken away as he trusts God for all his needs. And now Jesus freely offers each one of us that relationship with him. Each one of us can know God like David knew God. In fact, we can know God better than David did. Not because we're better people, but because we've had a greater revelation. You see, David knew God as the God of Abraham, of Moses, the God of the Exodus and the law. We know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our beautiful Savior. And if you put your trust in Christ, Jesus wants and expects this relationship with you. So let's take a couple of minutes now and do this, put this into practice. Let's glory in Jesus, rejoice in him. Let's meditate on some of his wonderful qualities. Van are going to come and play a little bit of music for us. And as they do that, let's meditate on Jesus. Let's think about him. So you might want to just close your eyes. Let's ask the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come now. Come and bring revelation, Holy Spirit, I pray, to your people here, to my brothers and sisters, and to my own heart. Let us know something more about Jesus now. Let us grow in love for him. Let us grow in our capacity to receive his love and his kindness. Let's think about him now. In chapter 2 of Philippians, we read how Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. We read how he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Was that hard for Jesus? Obviously, in one sense, it was the greatest sacrifice anybody had ever made in the history of the universe. It cost Jesus everything. But was it hard for him to take that path? Did Jesus have to give up his pride and ambition, his desire for power and glory as we might? What was going on in the heart of Jesus as he did that? There is one place where he tells us what was going on in his heart. It's in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. And there we read this. Jesus says this to you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So in the only place where Jesus speaks directly about what is in his own heart, what does he say? How does he describe himself? Gentle and lowly. The one who is highly exalted, who has the name above all names, the one to whom every knee will bow, the greatest king, is also gentle and lowly. So gentle, so humble, that he wants you to lay down your burden, to throw off the weight of trying to please God by your own efforts, and come to him. Come and be united to him. Let him be your righteousness. Let him satisfy your soul. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't he beautiful? Let's sing that song together. Isn't he beautiful?
Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he Prince of Peace, Son of God? Isn't he? Isn't he wonderful? Wonderful, isn't he? Counselor, Almighty God, isn't he? Isn't he? Isn't he? Yes, you are Prince of Peace, Son of God. Yes, you are. Yes, you are wonderful, wonderful. Yes, you are. Almighty God, yes, you are. Yes, you are. Yes, you are.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.